Ephesians 6. Let me read our passage. 6:5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So I want to tell you at the beginning of this sermon about one of the jewels of the South, the beautiful city of Savannah, Georgia. Savannah is the oldest city in Georgia, and it's the first planned city in the United States. It was founded in 1733, and it is nicknamed the Hostess City of the South. It has beautiful squares that were part of that original plan, and it has architecture that goes all the way before the Civil War. And it has one of the largest National Historic Landmark districts in the nation, and it attracts millions of visitors and tourists every year. Savannah is the home of Christ Church, the, quote, Mother Church of Georgia. It was established the same year that Georgia became a state, and its famous early rectors included both John Wesley and George Whitefield. And so it's a city steeped in Southern Christian hospitality. And it is also steeped in slavery. For 50 years, from 1751 to 1798, when it was finally outlawed, tens of thousands of Africans were imported to the States through Savannah, where they were sold in the open streets to the highest bidder, only after confining them to quarantined buildings where many of them died of diseases, just as many of them did on their long voyage over, when so many were so brutally contained under the ships and often unceremoniously tossed over the railing into the sea because they were sick or dead. If they were healthy, they made it to auction, where they could expect a life of involuntary servitude, separated from family and friends, working in whatever conditions the master wished for the rest of their lives. Slave selling continued right up to the end of the Civil War. Perhaps the largest mass sale of enslaved Africans in U.S. history took place in Savannah on March 2nd through 3rd in 1859, when a guy named Pierce Butler sold 436 men, women, and children in a breakup of families that became known simply as the Weeping Time. Not merely for the sorrow of the people, but because it was said that the sky opened up and poured down rain for the entire two-day auction. For they said the heavens were weeping at the inhumanity being committed. A story is told on a monument in Franklin Square, and I cannot remember if it was at this time or not. I could not find my old picture of it. But there was a man whose family was sold right in front of him, and he put up such a ruckus that they beat him to death right there on the street, on the square. Perhaps an even worse event took place just 1 year earlier in what historian Jim Jordan calls one of the most brazen crimes of the 19th century. On December 2nd, 1858, Charles Lamar illegally imported 409 blacks, which is an acceptable loss of only 20% of the 487 that set out from West Africa. What's 78 Negroes dead when you have 400 more, right? At any rate, this was the first successful smuggling of Africans into the United States for close to 40 years, and he stood to make a fortune. Someone has said of Lamar, if the word scoundrel ever truly applied to an individual, Lamar would be that person. He was a Savannah-born businessman of dubious dealings and deep in debt, and so Lamar decided to purchase a boat called the Wanderer, which was one of the fastest vessels on the high seas, so that he could illegally import Africans in an attempt to reopen the Atlantic slave trade, which had been outlawed by Congress 50 years earlier. Once he made landfall, word quickly spread as to what he was doing. And within a couple of months, authorities arrested three of the crew and tried them, along with several of his partners and including Lamar himself, in a federal district court in Savannah. However, the prosecutors could not gain even a single guilty verdict related to the importation. Not a single person on the jury would convict this man. In fact, he even acted with brazen defiance during the legal proceedings, even plotting other illegal slavery voyages as he was on trial. So everyone today knows the wickedness that was slavery in America. What is so troubling to me is how you could have this Christian ethos of Savannah, this jewel of the South, with existing side by side with slavery. In fact, it's even more than ethos. Often brought up in this respect are people like Southern Presbyterians of the 19th century who vigorously defended the American institution of slavery. A couple of Calvinists are among that list. Their arguments are biblical. Their arguments are rational. Their arguments are not taken seriously today, probably in part because they lost the war. But this is a real problem. In fact, it has recently hit very close to home for me because a friend of mine has been struggling with the issue of slavery in the Bible so much that he is literally turning his back on the faith he grew up in and was even recently preaching from the pulpit. He says because of this issue, that's what he told me, he can no longer believe in God. His basic argument is this: if God is all-powerful, couldn't he have stopped slavery once for all? If he's all good, why would he allow Moses to incorporate the practice into the law? I mean, he's making a brand new law code. So why not just tell Moses that all slavery is forbidden because it's inherently wicked? God didn't do that, so I can't believe in him. Even more, not only is the practice condoned in the Old Testament, it is never condemned in the New Testament. And so this is precisely what we are looking at this morning in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. This is one of the longer sections of the New Testament that deals with slavery. And what we've seen in the last 3 weeks is that it's part of the so-called household code that began at the end of the last chapter. And in it, Paul talks about various relationships in a house, hence household code. He talks about wives and husbands. And next he goes to children and fathers. And then finally, now, he moves to slaves and masters. So the text is pretty straightforward. Verses 5 through 8 address the slaves. Now, the ESV has the word bond servants, and we'll look at that a little bit later. The last verse addresses masters. Slaves are given one command. It is the same command that's given to the children: obey. Now, perhaps because this is such a difficult command, he takes the next 4 verses to unpack it. On the other hand, the masters only get one verse, and he says this to them. He says, do the same to them. So masters, do the same to them in verse 9. And then the question becomes, what does that mean? So the nearest reference is, whatever good anyone does, do the same to them. Now, if that's what he's talking about, he would be commanding here to do whatever good he can to his slave. But it's also possible to see this as referring all the way back to obedience. So the idea would then be not that the master is somehow to obey the slave, because that doesn't make sense, but that he is to obey his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be, as we will see later, that both are to act in accordance with the mind of Christ in love towards one another. Now, just here is where my friend would say that we run back into our problem. Because how can there be any love in God in commanding anything other than obliteration toward an institution that is inherently immoral? So to answer this, we are going to take a rather lengthy detour this morning. Another reason why is honestly because in our culture, at least in the sense that Paul is dealing with, we simply don't have slaves and masters anymore. So it's not that we can't apply this, but we have to apply it differently than Paul did. However, this larger question is looming in my mind regarding the very idea of the institution of slavery in the first place. So I want us to turn to consider the idea of slavery in general. Before looking at that institution, let me make two preliminary comments to you. First one is this. Difficult questions like this, slavery, certainly do arise from the Bible. And slavery is not the only hard question that we have to deal with. But you should also remember, this is hardly unique to the Bible. In fact, every worldview on earth has its seeming and often real absurdities. I would argue that every other worldview has many more of them than Christianity does, because Christianity is true. And the reason why that is because Christ raised himself from the dead and proved that he is God. I do not say this to try and soften the difficulty of slavery, but it's still a fact. For instance, the whole idea that absolutely everything came from absolutely nothing, that order, beauty, and natural laws came from mindless, unthinking, chaotic chance, is absurd. It's absurd. The idea that such an origin to the universe should then give us some kind of objective right and wrong by which we are to be outraged about things like slavery in the first place is absurd. Why should an atheist care at all about slavery in the first place? And that's just one worldview. We could do this with all kinds of them. So we're not the only problems, only people that have problems with our worldview. Second, perhaps the biggest mistake that people make is that they assume without argument that the very idea of slavery is inherently wicked. If you assume something without an argument, it's called a presupposition, and you cannot argue with those. In this case, the presupposition enters a person into a deadly duel with God and his word, and only one of you can come out the victor. Because this presupposition is contradictory to the fact that God's word does not per se ever condemn slavery. So which one is going to win out, God's word or your presupposition? Now, to deal with this, you have to consider what is the proper stance towards God's word. How should I approach God's word? And this is really a heart issue that I'm talking about here. If Jesus rose from the dead, and he did this by his own prediction and power, which he both said beforehand that he would do and then proved by doing it, then he is God. Furthermore, if Jesus claimed to be the word and the name and the glory and the angel and the right hand and all these and more from the Old Testament, that is, that he's the figure that all the saints in the Old Testament worshiped, and then he proved it, which he did, then he is God. And then finally, if this same Jesus gave the law to Moses in the Old Testament, same person, and he did, and he is God, then we are obliged, as the creation is to the creator, to give the benefit of the doubt on a subject like slavery when our minds are not readily understanding why he permits it. This is a basic posture towards scripture that I'm advocating. It's a posture of extending grace, a posture that refuses to pass condemning judgment, a posture that remains humble in the face of extraordinarily difficult topics. In other words, it assumes that I am not the final arbiter of right and wrong, but God is. It assumes that God knows what he's doing. It assumes that I do not. It assumes that perhaps I do not know all that there is to know, but God does. Now, what it doesn't do is pretend that answers are necessarily easy. I'm not suggesting that. Easy to understand or necessarily easy for me to hear. It doesn't wave a magic wand to pretend that there aren't actually hard things in God's word. Nor does it suppose that I may, at the end of the day, necessarily find a satisfactory answer to my question. I might not. It does, however, believe that there are answers that God knows them and that we can certainly come to a better understanding, almost always a satisfying understanding, that all that he does is by definition both just and good. So my question to you, therefore, is what is your posture towards God's word? Do you stand in judgment over God, putting God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis put it? You know what the dock is? That's the place where the criminal sits during an old-fashioned trial. Is God the criminal on trial here, and you're his judge and jury and executioner? If so, then you have not come to see both the immense power that this God has, nor the greater love and grace that he has shown to you every day of your life in your sin and rebellious life towards him. Nor have you contemplated hard enough just what this God did to overcome your rebellion, to bridge that hostility and infinite distance that exists between you and him because of your sin. You've not thought of what it cost him to do this. You've not thought long enough or hard enough on the one who shows us the very face of God in his person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the yes and amen to all things. You've not considered well enough his death that he did not deserve, or his resurrection that no man could stop, or his ascension that gives him all authority in heaven and earth. And so I bid you to do that now, to bow your knee to King Jesus, to put your faith in him and follow him all the days of your life. And I will tell you that this means that you will become his slave. Faith means that sometimes I need to let him do the leading even when I don't understand. Become his disciple. Do not make him become yours. Fear the Lord and it will be for you the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. That's how you approach topics of this, in my opinion, rightly. So with that behind us, we need to take a sober look at slavery. The most important thing I can tell you about slavery in the Bible is that you must not import modern American ideas of our kind of slavery into what they were doing. Okay? Someone has put it this way. The term slavery in the modern Western meaning has been influenced by the course of the African slave trade and its ultimate manifestation in the American South. For Americans in particular, then, caution must be exercised in discussing slavery in the context of antiquity. Okay? Furthermore, you can't compare biblical slavery to the forms of slavery that were practiced in places like Greece or Rome. They were very different things. Slavery in ancient Greece and Rome is a very complex thing. But in general, slaves in the Hellenistic Roman period were their owner's chattel. Okay? What is chattel? Chattel is something that is someone else's property. Just property. It's a very dehumanizing concept when you apply it to people, isn't it? Now, in these countries, the slave owned nothing, generally had no independent legal rights, and was obligated to do as his or her masters commanded. Failure to obey meant discipline or punishment as the master saw fit in Greece or Rome. And if this sounds familiar to the American concept, it's because it is, except that it seems to me that America and Europe might have gone a step further than Rome and Greece, because we kidnapped people from another continent against their will and then did this to them. Now, on the other hand, in Israel and the neighboring countries in the ancient Near East, they never had enormous gangs of chattel slaves that you find in Greece and Rome. Nor was the position of the slave ever so low in Israel as it was in Rome, where Pharaoh could define a slave as a sort of talking tool. Imagine that. Even when true chattel slavery did exist, these slaves were regarded as human beings possessing basic inalienable rights, as you find in all the law codes, including Moses to Hammurabi. Slavery in Israel also had literally nothing to do with race. People who became slaves usually did so because they needed to pay off a debt. And we're going to see here in a minute how similar this is to the concept of indentured servanthood. Okay? Oftentimes they were losers of a particular war, and so they went into slavery because of that. But this was not a racist practice rooted in a belief that someone else is inherently subhuman because of the color of their skin. That's not what's going on in the Bible. Furthermore, in the ancient Near East, this is really important for you to grasp this. Everyone who has a lord is automatically a slave of that lord. It's the way they thought of it. Everyone. So thus, whereas the opposite of slave to us is free, the opposite of slave to them was lord. And then all of the slaves were viewed as kind of semi-free serfs. A serf is an agricultural laborer in a feudal system who works on his lord's estate. When you apply this to religion, that means that anyone who worshipped a god or the god was considered a slave of that god by definition. Okay? Since virtually everyone did worship a god, virtually everyone was considered a slave. And so we see this as long ago as Herodotus to someone like Karl Marx when they say everybody is someone's slave. Even Jesus is called the servant of the Lord. And the word that is used there is the identical word that we find in the Mosaic laws for slavery. So obvious then, in thinking about this issue, it is imperative that you do not impose your understanding of modern American slavery back onto the Bible. Just as obvious should be the fact that slavery as a term in and of itself cannot necessarily be an evil word. It certainly can become an evil thing. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it can't. It most certainly can be, but not in and of itself. You have to figure out what is being said about slavery in order to make that determination. In the Hebrew Bible, the most common biblical word used for a slave is the word ebed. Now, as I said, this is the same word Jesus is called in Isaiah's suffering servant chapters. He's an ebed of God. In its basic biblical meaning, someone is called ebed who is in a subservient relationship to someone else. That's it. Okay? You're in a subservient relationship to someone else. This relationship does not have to be one of ownership. It can apply to a god and those who serve him, to a king and his subjects. Those subjects could include mercenaries, officers, ministers, even his wives, sons, and brothers would be called an ebed, a slave. Essentially, it is a social superior and inferior relationship. Move to the New Testament, you have the Greek word doulos, which also has a very wide range of meaning like this. So when thinking more properly about what we would call slavery, the Hebrew word did not refer to what we think of, which is chattel, kidnapped from another land, given no rights, who are destined to a life of affliction, poverty, and forced labor under the worst possible conditions because of the color of their skin and they're subhuman. It's not what's going on. Rather, it was something more akin to like a debt slave, okay? Someone paying off a debt or an indentured servant. And they often took care of households. They weren't running around in mines until they died or something like that. Perhaps you remember from school what an indentured servant was. These were people at the beginning who were almost always Europeans, at least in our country, who desperately wanted to come to the New World. So their life was terrible over in England or France or wherever they were from. And they heard about the new land, they wanted to come over here, but they didn't have enough money to buy a ticket. And so they sold themselves for a period of time. It was usually 3 to 7 years. They sold themselves to a master for whom they promised to work under a contract in exchange for a ticket over to the new land. And then the bargain ended after that period of time, and they were released as free men, and that often included the master giving them land of their own. In theory, there's nothing wrong with this idea. In fact, to be blunt, this is basically what you did this week, except that we do it in a more indirect way. Okay, as technically speaking, indentured servanthood is illegal now. What do? Well, we grow up, we leave our parents' house, we have to find some way to make a living on our own, and so most of us go out into the workplace and willingly sell ourselves to an employer, promising to do whatever they desire in exchange for money. That then makes it possible for us to feed and clothe and shelter ourselves and hopefully a lot more, right? Isn't that what you do? Many people utterly hate their jobs, which just goes to show how close this is to the ancient practice of indentured servanthood that many people are doing this very day. Now, clearly, we have a better system than they did. We have capitalism and free market and free society that lets you quit your job and find another one and move wherever you want whenever you wish. We're not obligated to one person for a specified period of time, unless maybe we decide to go into professional sports, right? Where owners, a term that now the whole woke crowd can't stand, buys the professional athlete for a period of time and they're forced to work there. And furthermore, human depravity being what it is, the whole business of indenturing yourself to someone very quickly turned really, really wicked. In fact, believe it or not, indentured servants were often treated worse than African slaves. They were cheaper, so the owner had less invested in them. They were allowed to go free at the end of a period of time. And the owner often had to give them land, as I said. And under those kinds of circumstances, it isn't hard to see how the practice ended up killing more of the indentured than the slavery we think of did to Africans. Because if they're dead, after all, you don't have to give them any land, do you? But that's the nature of the human heart. That's a problem of human depravity, isn't it? This is precisely why the Mosaic Law says so much about slavery. As I've said, slavery is not in and of itself a wicked thing any more than going to work for your employer is wicked. What is wicked is the abuse of the thing and the human propensity to turn other humans into our own chattel. Therefore, what you need are laws. You need laws protecting the rights of the slave. That's what justice does. That's what love does. It doesn't outlaw neutral things. It puts limits on their abuses. Let's think about some of these laws for a moment. First, the law will not tolerate a Hebrew owning a Hebrew as chattel. I'm talking about the Mosaic Law. You can't do that. In fact, they were required to try to redeem fellow Jews who had been enslaved in this way, even if they weren't the owner. Even when they did own a fellow Israelite who had willingly entered into an arrangement like this, Moses commanded that he had to be set free on the seventh year. This was not optional. In fact, that's probably where the Americans get the idea of 7 years for indentured servanthood. That should tell you something about the way God views the whole idea of dehumanizing somebody else. Second, non-Hebrews could be used as slaves, but their status was better than the chattel slaves of Greek and Rome. For example, in Genesis 17, it required foreign slaves to be circumcised, and circumcised slaves were permitted to participate in the Passover meal. Circumcised slaves of priests were permitted to eat the priestly rations. And thus, a foreign slave is at the same time property, but also a dependent member of the household. He was not someone who had been kidnapped. Moses, in fact, commanded the death penalty for man-stealing in Exodus 21. That would have done away with the entire American system of this transatlantic slave trade before it ever began, wouldn't it? Even more, you can go to the prophets like Amos, who sharply indict their own people, who had become wealthy creditors because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, you have to realize that the existence of slavery is not the same thing as condoning it. Even in biblical times, and even in the law of Moses, God lets us do all kinds of immoral things, and he doesn't necessarily send us all to hell because he's merciful to us. But his law is holy, and it behooves each of us to figure out what makes a law holy when we don't particularly see it at the time. As we make our way to the New Testament and to Paul, it's good to mention that in ancient Israel, and in the ancient Near East generally speaking, debt slaves and indentured servants were used primarily in small numbers in households, not in mass numbers who worked in large agricultural estates or mines or whatever. By the very nature of the work, they were treated and viewed as fellow humans. They were not pure property. In fact, this takes us full circle to our text of Ephesians. We're in the household codes, and the slaves in mind here are members of a Christian household. Okay, they belong to that household. Presumably, they are also Christians. Paul does tell them these things. Listen to these things. Verse 5, obey as you would Christ. Or verse 6, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Or verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. That should tell you how Paul views slaves in another way. He does not think they are subhuman, lacking intelligence, or an inability to think or to will. These are people who have submitted to the will of Christ. God has saved them, and he views them, therefore, as brothers, part of the same household. I can't tell you how important that is for you to wrap your mind around that. In fact, you can see this better in the short little book of Philemon. Most people just kind of don't even know what Philemon's about. It's like one page in your Bible. Why is that in the Bible? Well, in that letter, Paul is writing to Philemon, and Philemon is a slave owner. He's writing about one of his runaway slaves. The man's name is Onesimus. Onesimus, it so happens, when he ran away from Philemon, ran into a bunch of Christians in Rome, including Paul himself, when Paul himself was actually in prison for being a slave to Christ, of all things. In the letter, Paul exhorts Philemon, the owner, to receive Onesimus when he returns. So Paul's going to send him back. And he says, receive him no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. He even tells him to receive him as you would receive me. So obviously Philemon is a believer as well. Now this is actually similar to the Old Testament rules concerning Jews to fellow Jews. What Paul is doing then is he's dissolving the slave-master relationship, and he's erecting in its place a brother-brother relationship in which the former slave is treated with all the dignity with which the apostle himself would be treated. This isn't being one outside the church, but inside the church. We are not to behave like the world. This is the power and the dignity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it brings into a dark world. As Orland says, even before the actual institution of slavery is abolished, the work of the gospel abolishes the assumptions and prejudices that make slavery possible. Now, critically, this is not just some kind of progressive revelation that Paul's dealing with here. It's that somehow the New Testament writers are slightly more enlightened than the Old Testament guys were, but still not enough to eradicate the institution. No, the very same principles are present right there in the law of Moses. For instance, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, when Moses gives an option for a divorce for a woman, it's not merely a woman, but it's a slave woman. And so he's implicitly giving her dignity as a human being, dignity that comes because you were slaves in Egypt. You can never forget in this discussion, okay, that's the background for the nation of Israel. God had redeemed them out of slavery. So therefore, how are you to treat the slaves in your midst? It's not the job of the scripture to overthrow neutral institutions that human beings deeply corrupt. Rather, it's the job of scripture to teach us about the redemption that comes through those by the Lord. After all, the law itself teaches, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That's why God gave them these laws. God redeems people out of this broken, fallen, corrupt world with the fallen powers and human rebellion and greed and pride. He does this while keeping us in the world so that we might be a light to it, a light lit by God who has seen fit to leave us in this dark world, but to give us the very light of Christ himself. Do you remember Joseph? His brothers wickedly sold him into slavery. But rather than nuke the Egyptians who took him, God uses their wickedness for good. And that was Joseph's attitude through the whole thing. He didn't say, I'm not going to believe in God because he's tolerating this institution of slavery. No, he came to understand the God who exists through the slavery for his good. Through the evil, God saved many people's lives. That's to be our testimony and witness in this world, that others in the darkness might see the light and be saved by it. That's why God doesn't overthrow these things. And he's perfectly consistent in the two testaments as it regards this thing called slavery. So it's in that light that we can so now return to our text and consider Paul's commands to slaves and masters. Only when you know and believe the gospel will this make any sense at all. The ESV begins with the word bondservants, as I said earlier. Some of the older translations say just servants. Now, both of those words are less harsh and easier to understand in one way than some of the newer translations that opt for the word slaves. Hopefully you can see why this is a sensitive issue to translators, right? Because of our own American context. It's like, the word kind of means slave, but it kind of means servant. Which one do I choose? Well, in an American context, you say slave, it means something that it doesn't mean in a lot of other places. So they go with bond servants or servants. What I fear sometimes is that in translating doulos with the lesser terms, so that it's not as harsh in terms of how we understand slavery, that it may have an opposite effect on us. This is what I said earlier about slavery in the ancient Near East. As they viewed it, everyone is a slave to someone. You can't get away from that. It's just not possible. Think about that in the backdrop of living in Ephesus and the worship of Artemis Diana that we've talked so much about in this series. If that's true and everybody's worshiping these gods and goddesses, then they're all slaves to her. That puts some meat to the command of slavery, doesn't it? They know full well what slavery to the gods was like. But now they're slaves to Christ. They've been transformed. They've been redeemed. And Paul opens several of his own letters saying this very thing about himself. Paul, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave, a bondservant of Christ. That's how he opens his letters. But also, it isn't like he was kidnapped against his will by God. When the Spirit effectually called him, he learned the power of this Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he was blinded for several days. He learned that this God is in fact God and now his Lord and King. And therefore, by definition, if he is to follow this Jesus, he must be Christ's slave. And I think we need to understand that better than we do. He's not our buddy. He's the master. And we're his slaves, and we do what he tells us to do because of that. Okay? Hopefully now you have the tools to understand that this is not subhuman, brute animal, chattel slavery, okay, that your worst nightmares think of from American abuses. Hopefully you can see that such slavery in the Bible here is not inherently evil. And with that, you can then turn to the command. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That's the command he gives them. When Onesimus ran away, Paul took him in like his own son. He loved him as his own soul. And yet he sent him back to Philemon. He would not overthrow that kind of relationship, though he could have, because he knew that both Onesimus and Philemon needed to be reconciled as brothers. That's the power of the gospel that Paul was counting on. Something that the sick, twisted social justice mindset of reparations and forcing people 150 years removed from a thing to bow for the rest of their lives in repentance for something they never did, they will never understand this. They will never comprehend what Paul's doing here in this text or in Philemon or anywhere else. He asked the slaves to do this with a sincere heart. This is really important. This is something we saw last time with children obeying parents, isn't it? It isn't enough to obey your parents begrudgingly. You have to do it from your heart. You have to do it because you want to. That's what he's telling the slaves to do here. This is what pleases the Lord. Willing submission to someone else because you know that you actually belong to Christ and he's your real master. And thus he adds, actually, do it as you would Christ. Can you see how only a Christian could possibly understand this? If Jesus isn't your master, then you don't have a comprehension to be able to obey this command. You just don't. Because the only master you're going to see in your life is the one that's immediately over you, and you're going to hate it. But when you understand true slavery to Christ, then you go, okay, it's a temporary condition, as I'll talk about here in a minute. Christ is an eternal master for me, and I'm a slave, and I can understand this. He reinforces this whole idea in the next verse. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Now, eye service, I had not recalled that phrase before. It's not attested anywhere else in the Bible. Charles Hodge seems to get at the point. He says, it is such service as is rendered only when the eye of the master sees what is done, as though the only object were to please men. Servants are required to act as the slaves of Christ, whose eyes are everywhere. And therefore, if their desire is to please him, they must be faithful in their master's absence as in his presence. Now, if you carry this over to today, it isn't entirely legitimate to do that, but it's still the best that we can do in terms of our own circumstance. Okay? The best analogy is where you work. And certainly the principle holds true. You are not to begrudgingly do your jobs. You're not to drive to work muttering under your breath that you can't stand your job today. And then when you get to the work, you're only going to do your job well when someone's watching you. That's not how servants of Christ behave. Not merely because they know he sees all things, but because it's their desire, in fact, to please Christ rather than to please men. So he finishes, as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Whose bondservant are you really, is what he's getting at. Chrysostom shows you the power of this motivation. For those who demand that God eliminate slavery today, they would do well to heed his words, for they are the glory of the gospel. He says, if you serve freely in this way, you are not a slave. I love this. If your service comes from your free choice, from goodwill, from the soul, and on account of Christ, you are a slave to no man. Furthermore, the reformer Erasmus Sacerus points you to Christ when you doubt God's goodness in such things. He says, the way to handle the problems of servitude is to remember that God himself submitted to it, that God is the author of it, and that it is his ordinance. And that to serve masters is to do the will of God, to serve the Lord rather than people, and that God approves of the service that servants give to their masters, and he will reward it. And then in this way, we are rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, in verse 7. It's difficult for me to think of a more fitting command that the apostle could give to any of us today. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. This would revolutionize people's lives Monday to Friday. He finishes this with one more motive for the slave. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, This he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Paul's not holding out to them temporal rewards promised in this world. He's offering them the rewards of the world to come. Remember Jesus, who he said he came to? He came to the sick, to the lowly, to the downtrodden, to those who actually need him. That's the way a servant and slaves are. And so hold out the eternal reward for them. And in this way, he raises up the lowly slave, soothing his wounded soul. Because I don't want you to get the idea in this. The whole idea of being lower than someone else weighs upon the mind and the heart without question. Okay? So it's as if he's saying, do not be grieved that you are inferior. Slavery is nothing but a name. The mastership that they have over you is only in the flesh. It's brief and it's temporary. God knows and God will repay. And as for you, please your master in heaven and you will receive back from the greater Lord. Now, curiously, it's into this thought that Paul switches to the masters. And he says, masters, do the same. And I believe that what he's saying is here, masters, obey your master. Okay? Slaves, obey your master. Masters, obey your master, who is Jesus. And therefore, do good to them. Do it with a motivation that comes from being in Christ and regarding in your heart your slave as your brother. Because yes, this relationship is temporary for you as well. And one day your slave will be side by side with you in heaven. God sees what you do and he will repay you back as well. If you employ people or have people under you at work, this is the obvious parallel in the not so parallel 21st century culture. The biggest negative here is that he demands that you stop your threatening. Now, obviously, even in a Christian household, such an institution as slavery will tempt even the stronger believer to think that he's greater than he is. Threatening is something men with power do, and they are not to think of themselves in this way. Same goes for bosses today. Why? Because you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And in this way, all things end by coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true King of heaven. In this King, who is now your master, was once a servant and a slave himself. That's how he chose to come to this world. It's Philippians 2. He emptied himself, not considering equality with God something to be grasped. He did not come here to override human institutions. He did not come here to overthrow them. He came into them as one of us so that he might know exactly what we ourselves go through when we are on the receiving end of the greater lesser relationship. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God the scripture tells you about. The solution to this problem is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And so when you struggle with difficult doctrines like this or anything else, and I certainly did not deal with all the difficulties that I could have, do not rage against God and throw your fist in his face, demanding that he do what you would have him to do. Instead, look to the Son of God, the suffering slave who emptied himself, took the form of a slave in the likeness of men, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For Jesus truly is the first and the last solution to all of these difficulties. All of them find their answer in him and him alone. Let's pray to him. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the word that you're giving here to the apostle. Pray for those who struggle with difficult doctrines. I think all of us should struggle with them to some degree or another. But help our attitude to be one of lowliness and humility when we don't understand. Help us also, Lord, to turn first and last to the Lord Jesus Christ to find the solutions to whatever difficulties we're thinking about that come from your word. I am 100% convinced that it's Christ and Christ alone who is the one who can solve these problems for us in so many unique ways, but in this case especially, as he is the suffering slave, the one who became a slave to men, but first and foremost to his own Father, to willingly do these things so that we might have redemption and bondage and liberty from the slavery that we were in, the slavery of sin and death and the devil, the tyranny of the powers over us, that we would be set free from these things when we don't deserve it. Father, that's the solution to these things. And I ask that you would help each one of us to know that and to look to Christ this morning. We thank you for his work on our behalf. We thank you for your word, and we ask you would use it in our lives this week. In Jesus' name,